But let's go in our Bibles tonight. What I did last time is we've taught all the way down to verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And I told you that I was still working on some things for verse 16. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start reading at verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we're just going to read right on into 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So we're going to read the last verse of 1 Timothy 3 and the first five verses of 1 Timothy 4. And so hear the word of the Lord tonight. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Verse chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, or as the King James says, doctrines of devils, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It's talking about false teachers. Let me read that again. Paul is talking about false teachers here. He says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And everybody say amen to the reading of the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, in Jesus' name, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful to be gathered here tonight. Lord, this truly is a privilege to come in to this place and gather in your name, Jesus. And we pray that you would bless our time together and help our understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said amen. Let's go up to verse number 16, the last verse of 1 Timothy. And I'll be very honest with you. When I started, by the time I had been going to church for just a few months, I could already quote 1 Timothy 3:16. I think many of you, this is a very, you know, without even, you know, for, you know, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Behold, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I mean, how many of you are really, really, really familiar with that verse, okay? And everybody raises their hand, yeah. And so let's break that verse down. Let's break this verse down a little bit. And I think there's some new things that we might even be able to find. Number one, many scholars believe, if you look at the, I know some, a little bit about Greek here and there. I'm wanting to study it a whole lot more. But I don't, right now, as I stand here tonight, I cannot read in Greek, okay? But if you know how to read in Greek, the structure of the wording and the sentences in this verse right here leads most, it is structured like the verse of a song. And it is overwhelmingly believed by church historians that 1 Timothy 3:16 was an ancient hymn of the church. It was almost like a confession that they would all confess that this is what we believe, you know, that great is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on the world, taken up into glory. That was an ancient hymn. And when it says here in this translation, it says, great indeed, we confess. You notice how it's almost like a public proclamation that we, this is something that we are affirming as a body of believers, that this is what we believe. This is what we believe. This was Bible historians believe that this was a public profession of the early church, that they would say, they would come and they would say that God was manifested in the flesh and justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, or proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And if you look, the first one, and this is fairly easy, manifest in the flesh, that God was manifest in the flesh. This is speaking about nothing else other than the incarnation of when Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. He came as a man. And you know, we can all quote 1 John chapter 1 verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And this, he literally, God became a man. He who is eternal took up human habitation to walk with man. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that God would descend down that low. You know, you have other religions. For example, Mormonism teaches that, not to go on a rabbit trail here, but Mormonism teaches that that you have Jesus, and then over Jesus you have Jehovah, believe it or not. They believe like this, and they believe that the supreme God that they worship, Jehovah, was once a normal man, just like us, that ascended and was able to achieve godhood, and that Mormons believe that, you know, that potential's here for all of us, you know, that, you know, you be a good Mormon and you could, you know, someday be a God yourself and have your own planet and your own, you know, throne, I guess. Well, there's a lot of religions that talk about somebody that was a man that became a God. But the Bible is very unique in that it's the other way around. You had an eternal God that was righteous and holy, and he descended down in his compassion and his love. He descended down and became him. It wasn't a man that got elevated to godhood. It was God that said, "No, I will go down and I will." And that makes it, to me, a much more beautiful thing. The next part of this verse, in our translation that we're reading here tonight, it says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. In the King James, it says justified by the Spirit. And you can read that either way you want. Believe it or not, I kind of like this vindicated by the Spirit, and I'm going to explain what this is talking about here. When it says vindicated by the Spirit, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had said, he had proclaimed that he was came, and he had proclaimed that he was the Messiah, and basically you had the Jews and the Romans saying, "You are a liar, we're going to hang you on a cross, and we're going to execute you." His disciples and followers all run away from him. Everybody forsakes him. But on that third day, what happened? We're going to celebrate it this Sunday. He rose again. And the Bible says in Romans 8 and 11, I'm sure probably pretty much everybody here can quote this too. It says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you." So what this is saying is the Spirit, when Jesus, the Spirit, he was vindicated by the Spirit. This word vindication means, let me read this to you. This word vindication means it's the overturn, let me go up here. Is, okay, here we go. This word vindication in the Greek is to show to be right, to prove to be right. In other words, Jesus Christ, the authenticity of him being Messiah, he is vindicated by the Spirit. He is vindicated by the Spirit. He overturned the guilty verdict that the Romans and the Jews placed on him when they put him on a cross. He overturned that guilty verdict of the ungodly world's court, And they judged him to be false and a liar, but the resurrection proved he was vindicated. When he walked out of that tomb, it was like, hey, I'm right, and now I can prove it. Okay? He was vindicated. He was vindicated. And so then the next phrase of this verse, it says that he was seen by angels. And you say, well, okay, what's the big deal of being seen by angels? Well, the angels were witnesses. You know, in a court of law, if Brother Lloyd, if you're up for a crime, you know, if there's no witnesses to testify against you, then you might win. But, you know, if you've got Sister Eunice there to testify and say, oh, no, I saw Lloyd do that. You know, if Robert Shields says, oh, yeah, I saw Lloyd do that, too. If there are witnesses, then you know, and the angel Jesus, it says that he was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels. And so let me ask you, when Jesus Christ was born, who announced his birth? Remember, the shepherds were in the field and the angels. He was seen of angels, okay? When you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, Bill, if you can get Matthew 4 and 11, Jesus is in the wilderness fasting 40 days and 40 nights and being tempted by the devil. We all know that story. And it says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So again, Jesus Christ was seen of angels. Look at this here is an often overlooked scripture, an often overlooked passage. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. And remember, it talked about his sweat became as great drops of blood, and he was in agony, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In Luke chapter 22, verse 41, it says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. In other words, I don't want to have to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And look at verse 43. There appeared unto him a what? An angel from heaven strengthening him. He again was seen. That when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were angels there to bear witness that yes, this sinless Messiah was there, and he was praying. Then remember, he died, was buried. And remember when, on that third day, when the stone was rolled away, and remember when the women got there, they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. Who was it that talked to them and said, you know what, why search you the living among the dead? Jesus Christ is not here. It was angels that were witnessing. He was seen of angels witnessing his resurrection. And then lastly, if you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, 10 and 11, he's been with them 40 days after his resurrection. And they had asked him about, you know, when are you going to restore the kingdom and all this stuff? And he tells him, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you and be witnesses in Judea and Samaria and all the uttermost parts of the earth. Then in verse 9, it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And verse 11, and these two men in white robes said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So you have the birth of Jesus, angels are present. You have the temptation in the wilderness, angels are present. You have Jesus praying in the garden, angels are present. You have him at his ascension, angels are present. And that's why this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. And then it says that he The next part of this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, if you can go back to 1 Timothy 3:16, Brother Bill, says that he was preached unto among the nations. Or as the King James says, preached unto the Gentiles. In other words, basically in the Jewish mind, it was them, and everything that wasn't a Jew was what? A Gentile. Okay? And so that's, or you could just say preached among the nations. And and you say, well, what's the significance? What is the significance of that? Let me just say it this way. When you go through your Old Testament Bible, Moses, was Moses a Gentile? He was a Jew. Okay? Aaron. Okay? Let's get some of these big names out of the Old Testament. Samuel. Nathan the prophet. You know, you're not running into many, basically the entire Old Testament, God was dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay? The prophets, when they came, when Isaiah came to prophesy, was he prophesying to all? He was prophesying to Israel. Okay? Sometimes you would get prophets that would prophesy to another nation, telling them that, you know, of judgment or whatever. But basically speaking, the Old Testament is God dealing with the Jews. And you get a few. You get, remember Rahab the harlot? That she would have been a non-Jew that actually came in. You remember Ruth. She was from the land of Moab. She would be called a Moabitess. A Moabite, excuse me, a Moabite. That almost sounds like a slang term, but she was a Moabite. If you'll remember, Bathsheba was David's wife, but before she was David's wife, she was another man's wife. Uriah the... He was a convert to the Jewish faith. So you get a few sprinkled in there, but pretty much all of the rest, well, I mean, just pretty much everybody, you're going to find a few people that came out of Egypt. It talks about that some Egyptians also left Egypt when Moses left. You're going to find some, but the Old Testament is dealing with God dealing with the Jews. But now, with the coming of Messiah, that whole thing has changed. That whole thing has changed. The prophecy about Messiah says that all nations would flow unto him. That all nations. And they that sit in darkness shall see a great light. Okay? And so things were changing. And so now Jesus Christ, and in fact, to further that, on the day of Pentecost, everybody was Jewish, right? But let me give you a familiar passage that you're going to remember, that you'll be familiar to you. There in Acts chapter 2, there was then dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. Jews had been dispersed, you know, with the whole Babylonian captivity and all of that, but they would all come back to Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And so you had all of these Jews that were from nations all over the world, the then known world anyway, and the whole thing changed, and now instead of God dealing just with the Jews, this isn't just a Jewish thing anymore. All of a sudden, in Acts chapter 8, what happens? Well, Samaritans come in the church. Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. Was Cornelius a Jew? No, full-blood Gentile coming in the church. And all of a sudden, this thing just goes crazy and starts going around the world. So the name of Jesus was preached among the nations. And then the last part of this verse, verse number 16, 1 Timothy 3:16, the last part of this verse says that he was taken up into glory. He was taken up into glory. And there is a beautiful, beautiful passage with that out of the book of Daniel, and I forgot to put it in my notes. And I'm sitting up here kicking myself right. So I'm going to be mad all night. But there's a beautiful passage of that in Daniel, but Let's look at Acts 7. If you'll remember, Stephen was preaching to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. And did they like his sermon? No. They did not like what Stephen had to say. Not one little bit. And as he was preaching, they were picking up stones and getting ready to stone him. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen preached unto them the gospel, and they stoned him for it. The Jews stoned Stephen for preaching the gospel. And as he was being stoned, remember the last part of 1 Timothy 3:16 says that Jesus was taken up into what? Glory. Well, let's look at Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. Acts 7, 55 and 56 says, he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the what? Glory of God. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:16 says he was taken up into glory. And it says, Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You know what? He saw Jesus standing in authority and in power and in, most of all, glory. He saw him in glory. And so that shows you, we're just broke down every little bit of that verse there, that he was preached unto the nations and taken up into glory. And now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul changes the subject a little bit here. This is a good place for a chapter division. They did a good job in dividing it here. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Okay? Let's talk about this. If you'll remember back in 1 Timothy 1, Paul was writing to Timothy. And does anybody remember where was Timothy at? Where was Timothy when he wrote to him? When he wrote this letter, where did this letter get delivered to? Ephesus. Yes, Sister Kristen, you are correct. That he was in, somebody else said Ephesus too, I think. Sister Eunice, okay, well, Sister Eunice, you said it and Kristen got all the credit. You know, you're just going to have to be the bigger, the that's where maturity comes in, okay? You know. But anyway, Timothy was in Ephesus, and the reason Paul was writing to Timothy, and this is where we've talked about, when we've covered these books, I've told you, each one of these books has a theme. There was a reason why Paul had to write to the church of Galatia. There was a reason why the book of Hebrews had to be written. And 1 Timothy is, Paul wants Timothy in Ephesus because there are false teachers in the church of Ephesus, and they're raising a ruckus, and they are trying to disrupt the church. There are false teachers in Ephesus. So Paul's letter here to Timothy is dealing with false teachers. And he says, the Spirit speaks expressly that some are going to depart from the faith and devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons and having their conscience seared. And the King James says seared with a hot iron. So notice something here. And I want to say this, and I don't want to sound unkind. I don't want to sound caustic. Okay, I don't want to be offensive here. But there are sometimes. Let me tell you something. Any preacher that gets up behind a pulpit, sooner or later, you're going to make a mistake. I can remember years ago, one of my first Wednesday nights to really get up and really hit it as a young man. I was like 21 years old, 22 years old. And I preached about I preached about Abraham wrestling with the angel. And I did a pretty good job of it. But there's only one problem. What was the problem there? Abraham didn't wrestle with the angel. Jacob did. Okay. So I'm going to tell you, so that was one of my, you know, that was one of my, you know, that was one of my failures. And there's been a lot more. There's been a lot more than that, okay? And some of them are too painful to talk about, okay? Let's not, I don't want to get into that. But there's one thing to get crossed up on a verse to where you say something wrong, okay? That's, everybody's going to do that. But when you start teaching false doctrine, when you are teaching doctrines that are false, that are wrong, that are not biblically based, they're either based in your own opinions or traditions or the twisting of scriptures. Paul here says teachings of what? Demons. This is, I don't want to sound caustic here, but false doctrine, Paul says here, is demonically inspired. It's demonically inspired. False doctrine is, that's why it is so important to try to, remember how, we covered the book of Jude where he said, brethren, I would that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Don't change what you believe. Let's try to stay on course and stay right. False doctrine can be demonically inspired. I'm going to be honest with you. Joseph Smith said the angel Moroni came to him. Okay? The Mormon church was founded by the prophet Joseph Smith. I hate to say it, folks, but that was demonically inspired. Just all there is to it. And you've got other teachers that all of a sudden had Charles Taze Russell started the Jehovah's Witness. And that's why I've always said is that when somebody gets up and says, God told me, that's when you start getting nervous, okay? Because nothing good happens, okay? All of your major cults in the world were started by somebody that said, God spoke to me, okay? I'm here tonight to tell you the scripture is speaking to us tonight. I'm not here declaring some private revelation, some extra biblical revelation that God somehow gave me. Sorry, folks. I'm not your guy, if that's what you're looking for. I'm not your guy. And I'm just saying that Paul says false doctrine, false teachings like this, that can be demonically inspired. And the other thing about these verses is talking about these teachers. Look at the last part of this passage here. It says their consciences are what? Now, let me ask you guys, what does that mean to have your conscience seared?
Nothing bothers you. You can do wrong and it doesn't affect you.
So you can do wrong and not feel guilty? Is that what you're saying? Or not feel conviction?
It's kind of like a psychopath. Everything they do, it doesn't bother them. They have no guilt. They have no conscience.
Correct. And don't ask me why I've listened to interviews, but I've listened to interviews of serial killers, and it's amazed me. I've listened to several just because of this thing right here, Sister Carmen, is it amazes me at how some of these serial killers, some of the most famous serial killers, they try to feel, and they can't. They can't feel. Anybody else? What does it mean to have your conscience seared? Brother Carl.
That if you repeat a lie, and you hear a lie, and you repeat it, and you think on it enough, you will truly believe that.
Oh, yeah. Definitely.
There's a lot of people that's true for today.
Yes.
They can convince others because they sincerely believe that lie.
And so through the deception, it's again, they're seared. They can't, they can no longer discern between good and bad, right and wrong, because they have, their discernment is just taken away from them. Very good. Very, Sister Kristen.
Well, when I think of the word seared, that also brings to the word, to my mind, the word cauterized. And so, you know, when you have a burn or something's been cauterized, that ending where that, wherever that skin is, it no longer has feeling. That skin is like dead. There's no nerve endings.
Yeah, you know, Kristen, believe it or not, where it says, and you're not wearing a cap, so you can't put a feather in it, so it's not like I can say, here's a feather in your cap or anything, but the Greek word for where it says having their conscience seared, that Greek word is katerizio, which means to... but it means to cauterize, and when what happens when cauterizing occurs is the nerves get damaged to where they can no longer feel, that part is numb, and so they do wrong, they tell lies, they teach false doctrines that are demonically inspired, and they do not feel guilty for it. They do not feel bad. There's nothing about it that makes them feel bad. And in fact, Paul even talked about this in Ephesians 4 and 19. Bill, if you can get me Ephesians 4 and 19, it says, who being past feeling. In other words, they no longer... You know, I'm going to tell you something. On one hand, one of the worst feelings there is out there is just the tremendous amount of conviction that you feel when you've done something you shouldn't. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, we all, if you'll be honest, there's been times that you have done something you should have, you've done something you should not have done. You have, quote unquote, you have sinned. I'm not talking adultery. I'm not talking murder. I'm not talking, you're not going down to robbing Wells Fargo or anything like that. But you've done something bad. You've done something wrong. And just the extreme guilt that you feel. Isn't that a horrible feeling? Can I say this? Be thankful that you can feel it. Be thankful that you can feel it. Because Paul says that there are some, they're past feeling. They're past feeling. In fact, one other verse here is, and this verse right here scares me. This verse here scares me really bad. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. Proverbs 30 and 20 says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. I've done no wickedness. Can I tell you a story that rattled me? I mean rattled me when I was pastoring down in California. It was a young man that had started coming to my church, and his mother was what you would call a backslider. But I don't call her a backslider because I don't think she was ever really in the first place. Okay? And he told me, he says, you know, when I got to be, he goes, when I was a little kid, he goes, I couldn't see anything because I was just naive. He goes, but when I was about 14 years old, all of a sudden I realized that my mom was having an affair with another man in the church. And he says, I was just, you know, rocked. And he goes, I went to my mom and I said, Mom, you're having an affair with brother so-and-so. And he told me, he said, Pastor, she just looked at me and smiled and started laughing. And she goes, how did you figure that out? How did you find out? Oh, man, you're sharp. She felt nothing. Just like, again, adulterous woman. And let me just say this. I don't want to pick on women here. Because when it comes to adultery, men are a whole lot better at doing it than women. I know it takes two to tango. Okay? It takes two to tango. So, but she says, I've not done anything wicked. They cannot, when you feel convicted, be glad that you can feel convicted. And these false teachers, Paul told Timothy, he says, their conscience, the part of them that should feel guilt, has been seared with a hot iron. They can no longer feel guilty. Okay? Sin, this is when sin does not feel sinful. That's scary. When sin And I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail, but I had it would have been my uncle's brother. What does that make him? Since it was my uncle by marriage, it's not related to me at all, right? And just so my uncle's brother, his name was KP. Unless he's wealthy. Yes, Sister Carol Lee. If he's wealthy, man, we're, you know. Well, KP was a Texas Ranger, and I can tell you some stories about KP as a Texas Ranger. He had some wild and woolly tales, but later on in his life, he got very, very sick, and I don't know if it was diabetes or whatever, but he lost the feeling in his feet. And he was living in New Mexico, and he was he was walking out to feed the cattle in the morning. And it was snowy. But there was just a little bit of snow on the ground, and he didn't want to take time to put his boots on. And so he had these slip-on house shoes, okay? And he thought, you know what? No more snow than's out there. I'm just going to go out there and just feed these cows with my slippers on. Don't want to take time to put my boots on. He was walking through the snow in his house shoes and turned around and looked back, and he saw something in the snow 20 or 30 yards back, and he walked back, and it was one of his slippers. It had come off of his foot, and he didn't even know it. His feet were numb because of his sickness. He couldn't feel. His foot was in the snow. It was in the snow, but he couldn't even feel it. Amen. And that's the problem, is when sin does not feel sinful. Friend, that is a scary place to be. As miserable as I feel when I get convicted of my sins, as miserable as I feel, thank God I can feel that. Thank God I can feel that conviction. Now, we're going to, let me see here, how much more have we got to go here? I do not want to go too long here tonight. I've been going about 30 minutes. You know what? Let's just stop right there. Let's just stop right there. That's at verse 2. We have finished verses. We did verses 1 and 2 in 1 Timothy 3:16. So we've been going about 35 minutes there. Let's go ahead and stop. So before we're dismissed here, does anybody have any questions or comments about something? Yes, Sister Kristen.
I didn't want to bring this up the last, when we were covering verse 9 in Timothy, because I know we haven't covered verse 16. But, you know, in verse 9, we're talking about the deacons, and it says holding to the deep secrets of the faith, but I think in the whatever version.
The mystery of the faith.
The mystery of the faith. And then, you know, it's kind of interesting right there in the middle of that chapter. It talks about the mystery of the faith, and then verse 16, it says, here's the mystery, you know.
Excellent. Yes.
So,
yes.
Yes. So then you have, this is the mystery of the faith, the deep secrets of faith.
Yes. Yeah. And, or should we say, this is one of them.
Right.
But this is a
so
very, very important. Excellent. Excellent. Yes. And if you'll remember, Kristen, last week when we talked about that, where it says mystery, it wasn't talking about something that is a mystery that nobody knows. It's something that was previously hidden that's now been made known. And so great is this secret.
Deep secret.
This deep secret of our... No, excellent. 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 In fact, Kristen, one verse I didn't bring out when I taught on that last week. If you go into Ephesians, Paul talked about another great mystery. And he was talking about the Jewish church and the Gentile church not being two, but being one. And then he says, which in other times in the past, speaking of the Old Testament generation, he says was hidden. The prophets didn't see it. Nobody saw it. But unto us today, that would be another deep secret of the faith. That there would be one church, one body, that wouldn't just be it wouldn't be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but it would be one church that's comprised of it. And this one, yes, one of the great secrets of the church, deep secrets of the church, is that God was manifest in the flesh. He came down off of his throne, Very good. Outstanding. Anybody else? Any other questions? Brother Getz.
I've got a question.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned Moroni.
Yes.
Is Mormon and Moroni one?
I have read about that and studied about that, and I don't believe that that was the case. Does anybody know any more about that? I don't believe that, no. I don't believe... I can't remember exactly where the name Mormon, I've read that and I've read it three or four times, and right now it's, I don't know if I'm having a senior moment or what, but.
I heard that somebody had went to the Satanic Temple in San Francisco.
Uh-huh.
Who is Mormon?
Uh-huh.
That's the god of the ghouls.
Well, I'm going to tell you, it would not surprise me. It would not surprise me at all. Brother Getz, if you, the rituals that, you know, all of the, like when you go into become a Mormon, when you go to Salt Lake City and go into the temple, all of that ceremony, even to this day, is completely secret. Nobody knows.
You can't go to the temple.
No, exactly, exactly, exactly. And so, but the deal is that now that we've got technology, there have been people that have pretended to be Mormon. You can get on, I don't know why I like watching this stuff, but you can get on YouTube and you can find people that faked like they were true Mormons and then got a secret camera, a hidden camera, and went in and filmed the whole ritual. And Brother Getz, it's straight out of paganism. It's straight out of paganism. They even simulate taking a knife and putting it. They don't actually cut your throat, but they simulate taking a knife and putting it to your throat and cutting it. It's just, no, it's bad. It's bad. It's bad. In fact, it got so bad, now they've had to change the ceremonies. What they used to do is you would have to go in there, strip off all of your clothes and be naked, and then have a white robe would be given you. But underneath the white robe, you're nude. And a hand would reach out from this curtain. You couldn't see who was on the other side of the curtain. Would reach out from the curtain into on where you are and actually get their hand on the inside of your robe. And man, you got, I'm going to tell you something, man. I want to tell you something. My wife goes in there. I want to say, buddy, you stick your hand on my wife, and I don't care who you are on the other side of that curtain. I don't care if you're the one, you know, one of the highest Mormons there are. You're going to get your lights. You're going to get lit up, man.
But,
well, yeah, yeah, that's a very good point. Very good point. Yeah. Oh yeah. No, Mormonism is bad. It's bad. And that's one of the reasons that it's falling apart so much now is that there is so much availability on the... Back in the olden days, Mormons could not study their faith. If you had doubts, there was nowhere else to turn because if you were found out that you were studying about it, they would... you could get in big trouble. But now, it's all on the internet. So, you know, you can just get on your phone, get alone and get on your iPhone and study your faith. And Mormonism is in a serious slide right now. Serious slide because... But very, very good point, Brother Getz.
I actually drove through a town up there when I came from your house. It's named Moroni.
In Utah?
I don't want to live in this town.
Oh, yes. Very, very good.
So the church is going to have to pray for me. I'm going to be a bit of a fluffy Mormon.
Amen.
No, I won't be a Mormon, though.
No, goodness, no. Goodness, no. Anybody else? Let's all stand tonight. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your spirit, for your word. Lord, we're thankful for that we have the privilege of coming here and gathering together. Lord, we ask that you would let this word stay deep in our hearts, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.